Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk. Now, if you don't know where that book is, don't fret over that. I understand some of the minor prophets are difficult if you're not used to handling that. The best way to get to it is start at the end of the Old Testament. You know, Malachi, and just move back toward Genesis, five different short books, and you'll come to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is what they call one of the minor prophets. There are four major prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And they're referred to as major prophets, not because they're more important than the minor prophets, but because the length of their writings. Isaiah having 66 books, chapters. And then, of course, Jeremiah having, I think, 52, and Ezekiel 40 plus, and so on. And so the minor prophets, their writings are much shorter. For example, in our text today in Habakkuk, there's only three chapters here. The book of Obadiah, a minor prophet, only has one chapter and 21 verses. But we should not confuse the terminology minor prophets, major prophets with the importance of the message. Because the message is relevant. There's nothing shallow about the messages from the prophets. And they're relevant for every age. And so it's important. But among those minor prophets, and there are a number of them, 12 altogether, as I said, you've got Joel and Amos and Jonah and Hosea and, 12 of the minor prophets. But Habakkuk is easily my favorite. And the reason I say that is because there's just something special about this man. He is so genuine. He's so open, so honest, that you can't help but love him and respect him. No airs, no pretense. Very special man. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And unlike their writings, they called the nation to repentance. Habakkuk doesn't do that. It's not that he didn't want them to repent. But it's almost as if he realizes that at this point, judgment must take place. And so what you have in the three chapters, or the first two chapters, you have a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk talks to God, and God talks to Habakkuk. They're talking to one another. Now, who wouldn't want to eavesdrop and listen to that? A conversation with God and one of his prophets. He's troubled. He's concerned, as I'll point out in just a moment. But when he hears from the Lord and has his, what I call his little talk with Jesus, he writes a song in chapter 3. And it ends on a praise note because he comes to the realization that God is indeed in control. And so it's a wonderful book, and I just want to divide it into three or four primary points this morning. And I know I often say it won't take long, but really it's not a lengthy sermon, but I think it can be a provocative and an impactful one. And I want to look at the writing here as it's before us. But before I do, would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us in this study? Heavenly Father, I want to say again, thank you for your word. It's always right. It's always good. It's always helpful. And I humbly ask you, Lord, to help me to present this text in a way that can glorify you and edify your people. Help us, Lord, to better understand what we don't understand. And help us to trust you, Lord, at all times in our life, regardless of the circumstances of the world around us. Father, humbly I ask that maximum glory be given to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. When you first look at this dear man, you notice the obvious. Chapter 1 and verse number 1. By the way, my sermon today is when you're confused. When you're confused. When you just don't understand. When the circumstances of your life are difficult to reconcile with the fact that God's supposed to love you so much. If He loves you so much, then why are you hurting? Why is life difficult for you? If He's our constant companion, why are you lonely? If He's our joy, why are you sad? And sometimes when you examine things like that, it's confusing. Because we know that the Bible, of course, is true, and the Bible certainly declares those things to be right. God is with us even to the end of the age. But there are moments in our life when we don't sense His presence. And we can feel very, very alone. And so it's confusing. It reminds me of the book I think Dr. Dobson wrote many years ago about the young girl that said, "Lord, if you love me so much, why can't I get my locker open?" And do you ever feel that way? If God just loves you so much, why is life so difficult for you, if it indeed is? And so the book of Habakkuk addresses that. In this conversation with God, Habakkuk gets to the point and lets the Lord know he don't understand things like that. Some have called the book of Habakkuk a theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of the goodness and existence of God despite the sufferings of the world. We've all heard people say, if God has all power and God is omniscient and God is omnipresent, why are people suffering in the world? Why are little children starving? Why are babies being beheaded by terrorist organizations in different parts of the world? If God is on the throne and God is in control. The book of Habakkuk is a theodicy. It stands to defend the existence, the power, the goodness, and the love of God despite the destruction that still exists in the world. It's a fascinating book. And I want to lean in this morning and listen to this conversation that this prophet has with Jehovah. Now, when you first see him on the pages of Scripture, we don't know a lot about him personally. I don't know where he came from. I don't know what tribe he's from. There's a lot about him I wished I knew that the Scripture simply doesn't enlighten us about. But there are some things that are helpful. The first thing you see when you look at this book is that Habakkuk is burdened. Habakkuk is a man who is carrying this heavy weight on his soul. Notice verse number 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And I don't know what he saw. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But he sees something that has him very distraught, very concerned, very heavy-hearted. Now, when you read the book, some things are obvious, those things that might have him burdened. But I suspect that there's more to this than what we are seeing in the text. There's more weighing on this man than what is presented to us in the Scripture. You know, burdened people are kind of like that. They don't always talk. They don't always tell you what's going on in their life. People that carry heavy burdens are often quite guarded in their personal life. They have thoughts they don't share, feelings that they don't dare to talk about. That's just the way of the burden man or the burden woman. You know, it's kind of like a wagon being pulled, an empty wagon being pulled down the road there. It's loud, it's rickety, and you can hear it coming from blocks away. But you load that wagon down with some burden. Burden with the necessities of life. Load it up, and you don't hear so much. Burden people tend to be somewhat quiet. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, we're not exactly sure what all he was burdened about, but there's plenty to speculate on. For example, the country that he loved, Judah, where he served, was politically divided. I mean, it was in an absolute mess. The kingdom had been united under David, continued to unite under Solomon. But in the waning years of Solomon's life, he opened the doors up to all sorts of idolatry and wine, women, and song. And he corrupted the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel at that time. As I said, the kingdoms did not united. Started out with great wisdom, but the book of Ecclesiastes kind of compiles what I've called before his diary. He kind of talks about how he lived his life away from God and all the consequences that took place in his life when he chose that route. It's a fascinating read, and I know you're familiar with it. But toward the end of his life, he had levied lots of taxes on the people that made life difficult. It was hard for them. And so when Solomon dies, there's a big uproar. There's civil unrest. There's discord among the people. And so the nation or the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom becomes Israel. The southern kingdom, as you know, becomes Judah. 10 tribes went to the north with Jeroboam, and 2 tribes to the south with Rehoboam. And so this civil unrest, and it was just vicious. I mean, they fought among themselves. They were demanding that these tax burdens be eased up, and Rehoboam stood his ground, and it was just a politically divided nation. One that had been so blessed by God for so long was now in a state of civil unrest. It was in spiritual decline. The nation was not only politically divided, but it was spiritually declining. Idols had crept in, and the covenant that they had made with God was no longer important in their lives. And people just basically did what they wanted to do, and with little concern about the consequences of their sin. So it was politically divided. It was spiritually declining. And you have Habakkuk there, burdened and concerned about the country that he loves. And this emotionally drained him. And that's what happens with burdens. They stay on your heart long enough, they can become very exhausting, very draining. And to top it off, the king that he did love, the righteous Josiah, was dead. You remember Josiah? He took the throne when he was only 8 years old. And young people, listen to this. When he was 16 years old, he stood for righteousness. He stood up for the cause and the covenants of God. One day, when he was 18 years old, a priest came. A priest was cleaning out the temple, and he found, if you can believe it, the law of God. And he took that law and he handed it to his secretary, and he says to the secretary, "You need to get this to King Josiah." And Josiah, it is as if it's the first time he'd ever seen this. And he picks it up and he begins to read the covenant, the book of Deuteronomy. And he looks at a nation and he looks at the law of God and he sees a nation that couldn't be any farther away from the kind of nation that it should become. And he tears his clothes and gets on his face before God and repents in sackcloth and ashes. And then there is a great reformation that takes place in Judah. He cleans house. He gets rid of the idols and gets rid of all of the promiscuity and all of the pagan practices that take place as a result of this backsliding from God. And he sets the country right. And for 31 years, Josiah ruled and was blessed by God. And it was said of him that he did right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't go to his left. He didn't go to his right. He just did what God wanted him to do. But now he's dead. And his sons, despite the fact that Josiah was a godly man, his sons couldn't have been more corrupt. When they inherit the throne, first one comes up and he begins to undo all that his father had done. He takes a nation back to where it was. And he only lasts a few months, as I recall, and he was captured by Egypt. And then the next son comes, and it's just as he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, it's amazing. You that have godly children, and I say this with great humility and sincerity. I've always believed, even before I was a dad of kids who are now grown, I think sometimes parents get too much blame when their children do wrong. And sometimes I think they get too much credit when their children do right. Because here is a man named Josiah that clearly practiced the ways of God, but it was not the legacy of his family. And that's a sad, sad thing. And so he's exhausted. He's drained. I don't know all the reasons he was burdened. You could probably just pick out a few. And there's much more, but I need to move on. He's confused. This burdened, broken prophet feels all alone. He's watching the country drift back to the ways of idolatry and sin against God. And his friend Josiah is dead. And the second thing you see about him in Scripture, that the burdened man is now a bewildered man. He's absolutely confused. And what he's confused about is God. Oh, I'm sure that theologically he understood that God was sovereign and God was in control. But somehow or another, his theology wasn't matching up with the circumstances going on in his life. And so he becomes very candid with God, very honest with God. And he says to God, I want to ask you three things. And so the first thing he says to God is, why don't you answer me when I pray? Notice what he says in verse number 2. Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence. This is no selfish prayer I'm praying. I'm concerned about the blood running in the streets and what's going on in the country. I cry, I pray, and you don't answer. And you don't save. Why don't you answer me when I pray? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever pray prayers and sometimes you pray them long and you pray them hard and you pray them right and you pray them unselfishly? But it seems like no answer comes. What we're going to discover in this lesson with Habakkuk is you be careful. You may not want the answers as God sees them. Because when God does answer him and tell him, not that he certainly had to, but when he chose to tell Habakkuk what was going on, Habakkuk was perhaps even more bewildered. Well, he certainly was. As a matter of fact, he tells him, I believe it's in verse 5, I don't have it on the screen, but I believe he says to him, look, I'm working on something now that if I told you what it was, you wouldn't even believe it. You think I'm silent in the heavens. You think I'm doing nothing. But I'm working a plan now, and if I explained it all to you, Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe it. And that's why I haven't answered. So he asked him another question. Why do you allow so much evil in the world? I can't imagine that any of us from time to time have not asked that or considered it at least. He says in verse 3 and 4, and I'll use the modern translation, the New Living, just for the sake of the narrative, and it's a little easier to move through. He says this to the Lord. He says, must I forever see this sin and misery all around me? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed and useless. There's no justice given in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, and justice is perverted with bribes and trickery. There's corruption on every level. He says the law is paralyzed because people, they don't get justice. Everything's just run amok. The expression we use today is like the whole world's just going to hell in a handbasket. It's all bad. Why do you allow God so much suffering in the world? This is your country. This is your chosen people. Why is this going on? I'm confused, Lord. I'm bewildered. He asked a third question that indicates his confusion. Why do you allow indecent people to hurt decent people? You're God. With the word of your mouth, you could strike down all the indecent or wicked or evil people. But we've got wicked people hurting decent people. This is how he phrased the question to him in verse 13. But will you, who cannot allow sin in any form, stand idly by while they swallow us up? You know, the King James says he's of too pure eyes to behold evil. But we're having to look at it every day, Lord. And it's swallowing us up. There is a perversion of unprecedented proportions sweeping the land. Should you be silent while the wicked destroy people who are more righteous than they? The bad people are winning. They're destroying righteous people. Lord, I'm confused. I don't understand. He had internalized his burden, but now he is externalizing it. He's venting. He's just saying what has been on his mind evidently for quite a while. Habakkuk is burdened. Habakkuk is bewildered. God's going to answer now. He's got something to say. And if you allow me again to use one of the more modern narratives, Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible kind of helps us through a convoluted text. And I'll pick up the reading in verse number 5. Look around at the godless nations. Look long and hard. Brace yourself for a shock. Something's about to take place and you're going to find it hard to believe. This is God talking to him. I'm about to raise up Babylonians to punish you. Babylonians, fierce and ferocious, world-conquering Babylon, grabbing up nations right and left. a dreadful and terrible people making its own rules as it goes. Their horses run like the wind. They attack bloodthirsty wolves. A stampede of galloping horses thunders out of nowhere. They descend like vultures circling in on, is that carrion? They're out to kill. Death is on their mind. They collect victims like squirrels gathering nuts. They mock kings, poke fun at generals, spit on forts, and leave them in the dust. They'll all be blown away by the wind, brazen in sin. They call strength their god. If you really want to know what I'm doing, I'm not sitting idly by. I'm not watching a nation drift so far away from God that they're in a state of quasi-paganism. That's not what's going on. I've got a plan. And I'm going to use the most wicked, vicious, ferocious people in the world to attack you. Not because I don't love you, but because I have to correct you. They're going to descend down on Judah like vultures. You remember Jeremiah warned of this. He said, if the footmen tire you, what are you going to do when the horses come? He predicted a day when Babylon would come and ransack Judah and destroy their temples and all of those things that, all those artifacts that meant so much to the children of God. I'm going to destroy all of that. And so God is saying, look, you want answers? You think you can really handle the truth? Well, here's the truth. I've had a belly full of Judah's sins, and I am about to call down the fire. That's why. I'm not idle. I'm working nations and kings and empires, they're all under my control. You know, in our world today, it's unsettled, isn't it? Don't you think? Let's see what's going on in Israel and the Ukraine. China has its eye on Taiwan. Problems and nations rising up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Where is God? Why isn't God just stepping in and ending all of this? Well, that's his plan. He's working his plan. And he clearly said in his word that nations will rise against nations, kingdom against kingdoms. There'll be famine, there'll be pestilence, there'll be all these things are going to take place in the world. We think sometimes just because we ask God to bless us that he looks over sin. In the times of ignorance, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so he says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I know you've wanted me to clean up the mess, and I'm going to, but I hadn't told you how I'm going to do it, but wrath is on the way. It's fixing to get a lot worse than this. But I've got to bring Judah to its knees. And of course, you know the story. The Babylonian Empire, it kept growing and growing. They'd capture place after place, and the empire spread. And eventually, they did come into Judah, and they did to Judah what they had done to Israel, and they just tore the thing down to the ground. Let me ask you something. If God would allow this or even orchestrate this, he didn't just allow it, he orchestrated it, to Judah, whose line must be preserved because that was the messianic line. Remember Jacob on his, well, not on his deathbed, but certainly not far from that. He calls his sons around and he prophesies on each one of them. And Reuben's standing there with his chest out and he's all excited because he thinks he's going to get the blessing. And he says to Reuben, "You're unstable as water. I know what you did with my wife. You slept with my wife. You're not getting a blessing." He looks over at Simon and Levi, and he says to Simon and Levi, "You're bloodthirsty. You're too violent. You're not going to get the blessing." And it was the fourth son down the line, Judah. He said, "Now Judah's going to get it." And Jesus, of course, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so what's happening here is so if God's going to judge Judah and God's going to let Israel fall, the northern kingdom, what makes us feel that we're so safe as we continue to denigrate the commandments of God and disrespect holy things and decline spiritually? Churches are in decline. The lives of people are broken. God is not a priority in too many of our lives. You know, one of the things when you have a close call, and I don't want to make a lot about this because it's really kind of between me and the Lord. But when you start realizing that your days are numbered and sometimes you feel immortal and you think, you know, you're bulletproof and other people, things are going to happen to them, but not necessarily to you. And then something turns your world upside down and you think, I'm pretty frail. I'm not going to be here forever. You know, one of the great regrets I personally began to think about? All the time I've wasted. The time in my life that I've just absolutely wasted on things that just really don't matter. All the worry, all the energy I've spent on that. All the times I didn't pray or didn't work a little harder on that sermon or didn't make that call or didn't make that visit. Just wasted time on other things. You know, we're all going to stand before God and give account for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad. God's got a plan. And here's the thing about this plan. In his wrath, Habakkuk would later say, "Lord," he said, "revive the work in the midst of your years, and in your wrath, remember mercy," because he'd realize God means this. Ain't no asking him not to give the wrath, but in your wrath, he says, "Remember mercy." And certainly we all pray for that. But when you're bewildered or you're confused and you don't understand these same three things that Habakkuk was confused about, don't blame God. This is our creation. This is the product of sin. Every little thorn that grows in a rose bush, that came up because of sin. Habakkuk is bewildered, and God sets him straight. Let's look at verses 12 through 13, and then I'll wrap up in just a moment. Now Habakkuk's going to respond to what he's just heard. "God, you're from eternity, aren't you? Holy God, we aren't going to die, are we? I mean, if you're going to send the Babylonians in here and tear this place apart like you've described, you're going to kill us all? You chose Babylonians for your judgment work? You chose the most wicked people on the face of the earth to correct your children? Rock solid God, you gave them the job of discipline? But you can't be serious. You can't condone evil. So why don't you do something about this? Why are you silent now? This is outrage. Evil men swallow up the righteous and you stand around and watch." Habakkuk's not getting it. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" He's appealing now to God's power. He says, "I know it's not that you're not able. You've got certainly the strength, my Holy One. We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? This is an outrage, God. Habakkuk is confused. You know, there are people to believe today that why isn't God doing this and doing that in this world? But as a nation continues to just drift from God and decline spiritually and care little or nothing about the laws of God, God's going to bring judgment and correction. Now, I can't get into all of this morning, but now God's going to respond to this, and I'm not going to deal with this today, and maybe the Lord will let me come back. I'm not going to commit to it, but maybe next week I'll come back and let you see this. But in chapters, in verses 6 through verse 20, God gives him five oracles of God. You know what an oracle is? An oracle is when God speaks in such a way that it is unalterable. It is not something that God's going to come back and change later. It's not optional. God speaks it, and it's going to happen. And in these five oracles of God, God pours it on and tells them about five different kinds of people that are going to be judged by God. Five of them. There's no backing down. They may think they're getting away with it for a little while, but these five people are going to face the judgment of God. And it's quite the variety. I mean, it goes from one spectrum to the other. He deals with everything from crooks that rob people to drug dealers. But I'm going to judge them. They're in trouble. I'm not allowing innocent people to do this forever. This is the consequence of their choices, a nation drifting from God. But I am declaring that I'm coming after these five distinct categories. Perhaps I will look at that next week. But for now, and here we are, I'm not going to leave you all depressed. But for now, Habakkuk, listen, verse 4b. Next screen, please. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, you think you want all the answers. You think you deserve all the answers. But let me tell you, the justified child of God is to live by his faith. Trust me. Habakkuk, when you can't track me, trust me. When you can't feel me, keep on kneeling. Keep on praying. Keep on walking. Keep on waiting for God. Keep on doing what you know is right to do. The just shall live by their faith. You know, we got people today, they don't believe in God, okay? Well, look, here's the thing. You ever tried to talk to an atheist, somebody that just don't believe in God? It's a difficult thing to do because you and I, when we want to make a doctrinal point, we take the scriptures and we argue, well, it's all a bunch of tommy rot. You know, we don't believe in any of it, so you don't have a whole lot to argue about. And certainly you can try to appeal to their logic and talk about the designer in the universe and different things of that nature. But it's by faith that we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God. When you get right down to it, it's our faith that makes us believe that Genesis 1 is right. And it's our faith that makes us believe that the book of Revelation is right. You can't prove it. Oh, you've experienced it, and I understand that. And I've experienced God's goodness and God's grace and God's conviction and those things, but that's just my testimony. You may or may not believe that. The just shall live by their faith. That's one of the reasons why you can know for sure that you're a child of God. You find yourself in the most difficult times in your life, believing somehow or another, God's got a plan. That's how the just live. They live by faith. They just live trusting. I was thinking about some of our people here. Fane's mother, she discovered, Fane, that her mama perhaps may have 6 to 8 months to live. She's got colon cancer that spread to different parts of her body. I told Cindy, I said, no, I'm worried about Fane. I said, of course, worried about the mom, but I said, I know she's a wonderful daughter, and it's going to be so hard on her, but I was so glad to see her walk into church this morning. I hugged her neck, Fane, praying for your mom. Why is she here when cancer is running through her mother's body? To just live by their faith. One of our newest members, Karen. There's Karen. Karen Smith. In her home, she explained to me that her first husband was a pastor. And as she, even though she has a wonderful husband there with her now, but she certainly is able, she talks freely about the ministry that they shared together. And then just, I think you said on a Sunday morning, didn't you? Was it Sunday after church that the Lord just, before church, one Sunday, he'd already preached his last sermon and didn't know it. And God just took him home. Why is she in church? Why is she singing in the choir? Why is she still standing up saying, hey, I believe in missions. My daughter is a missionary. Why is she here? Because the just shall live by their faith. Amen. Lisa Osborne. There's Lisa. First time I met Lisa that I remember, Todd, first husband, came in my office, and I didn't know Todd, you know. I didn't know what a, he's a straight shooter. He came in, sat down, we talked a minute, and I said, well, I'm glad to have you here, but I know I probably don't get these pastors very long. You'll probably be, somewhere else. But enjoy your time here. Get some rest if I can help you. He said, I'm not pastoring again. I've had a belly full of this. And I'm not making aspersions on any people or anything like that. But that was him. And it was no time. And he became very ill. He preached his last sermon. And it tore Lisa's heart out of frame. Well, she's sitting over there this morning because the just shall live by their faith. Because she believes that God has a plan. Gina, that beautiful daughter, Aaron. I mean, she was truly a beautiful young lady. I didn't get to know her as well as I wished. She attended another church. Here's some, but others. And she's a very popular young lady. And one day the Lord just took her home in her youth. You could easily say, my daughter had her whole life to live. The just shall live by their faith. Jan and Billy, sweet little Allison. I'm just reminiscing. This is what I've been doing this week, in Thanksgiving, just reminiscing. I love that little Allison. I did know her well. She's a tiny little thing. I remember when she was working at Winn-Dixie and she's pushing a buggy. I'll never forget, she said, Brother Frank, can I push your buggy outside? I said, man, I'd be so embarrassed, Allison. I mean, you tiny little thing, you push this buggy outside. She said, no, I just want to get out of this store. Please let me push this buggy. I said, all right, but I'm walking over there. sweetheart. In her youth, her race was run, and the Lord took her from us. But Jan said to me last Sunday, "Brother Frank, that was the most wonderful message. The Lord just brought so much assurance to my heart about so many things, and I could just think about Allison and relate to this." She told me this morning, she said, "The last three or four sermons or whatever have just been awesome." I said, "What about those five or six, seven or eight ones?" She said, "Well, we don't have to talk about those." But still singing, still serving, still tithing. I don't know anybody's tithes. I'm just saying, just still doing what's right. Do you know that the word wait, when he says wait on the Lord, do you know that word is actually a verb? It doesn't mean just sit down, do nothing, and sulk. It means do what you do and do it the best you can when you're confused and don't understand. And in God's time, he'll let you know what you need to know. But until then, the just shall live by their faith. I could go on and on and on. C.L. Dobbs. If you're new to our church, you don't know, he was one of our elders and a treasured man. Somebody I looked up to so much and trusted him, and so loyal and so kind, but so full of conviction and passion. Cinda loved him like a dad. Put him in her Christmas plays, and he was so funny and just a wonderful person. And one day, sickness got a hold of his body, and he said goodbye to all of us. But his family still loves Jesus and still accepts what they cannot change. The just shall live by their faith. And you know what I love about this text? I don't have it for the screen, but I promise I'll be quiet in just a moment. But he said, "By the way, Habakkuk, I want to tell you something. I'm in my holy temple. Let all the world be silent." The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the world be silent. What he's basically saying, look, I'm still here. I'm on a throne. There's no panic in heaven, just plans. I know I'm working works that's difficult for you to believe, but somehow or another it resonates, and Habakkuk starts believing, and this is it, and I'll be done. I promise right here, number four or five, whatever number this is. Habakkuk's believing. And this is my favorite text in Habakkuk. You wouldn't want to go home till you see this. After he gave him those five woes, those oracles, buddy, he got through with him. He says, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I'm scared, but I'm going to trust you." And then he says this. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread upon the high places. Lord, I'm in that number. By your grace, you've called me justified, and no matter what's going on around me, I'll just live by my faith. The same faith that saved me is available every day when I'm confused." Let's pray. Lord, for those of us that think we need all the answers, show us how silly we are. Lord, if you weren't so gracious and so merciful to us, you must find it insulting that we think we need to know what's on tomorrow or why things happened yesterday. You ask the question, who can know the mind of the Lord? Who at any time could be his counselor? Build within us a holy faith, a strong faith that keeps us pressing on when things aren't looking so good. When people misrepresent us or mistreat us, lie to us, leave us, forsake us. Help us to keep on loving you and loving people and just believing that there's nothing hid from you. You'll do what's right. You're too wise to do wrong, too holy to not do right. You're in control. Give us the faith to never waver in that. In Christ's name, amen.